Today's reading is Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, and it's on page 214 in the Church Bibles. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the god your forefathers worshipped beyond river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. It was the Lord, our God himself, who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, No, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, We will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God.
Thank you very much. Well, please keep that chapter open, because our text comes from it. That is Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, my household, we will serve the Lord. If I wanted an even shorter text, a more concentrated message, it would be that last sentence. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, it is purely coincidental that I'm in the same Bible book as William was during July, I believe. But this is an opportunity to thank William, our rector, for digging me out of retirement for July and August each year. In July, I spoke on Tuesdays at the businessmen's service. I was amazed at the crowd that is coming, even in the hottest weather, and it was certainly a tonic for me. And then in August, William has asked me to speak on Sunday mornings, and I hope this will be a tonic for both you and myself. This is really in the nature of a pact that I made with William 2 or 3 years ago, that if he and his family would take a proper holiday in July and August, I would play my part with other people in seeing that the gaps were filled up. Now, my intention this August on Sunday mornings is to do what I have done before in August, and that is to take 4 great texts and bring them to you. Because in a holiday month there's so much coming and going, a series is not really quite so suitable. So I thought I would choose 4 texts for these 4 Sunday mornings, and I'd like to borrow from the Old Book of Common Prayer a title for this series, if I can call it that, of comfortable words. Some of you may recall the centrality of the comfortable words in the communion service as restored by the 16th century reformers. They, of course, no longer believed that the word of the priest could give anybody absolution. They had no confidence in the priest to absolve anyone. So in that service, after the confession of sins, they wrote down four promises of God, which they called comfortable words. Promises like, this is a true saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And many of you will remember those four comfortable words. Of course, the word comfortable in the Elizabethan era, the 16th century, did not mean quite what we mean by comfortable as we tuck ourselves up in bed. It does not mean cozy. It means reassuring and strengthening, even bracing. And that's what I hope to do on these Sunday mornings. I want to select four great comfortable words from Holy Scripture, which I hope will have a bracing effect upon you as well as myself. One other word by way of introduction. The young Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he began to preach, was told by an older man, "You are preaching the old truths, but you're putting new suits on them." Well, that may be an overbold claim to make for myself this autumn. Certainly, I'm going to be preaching old truths and old texts. I think you will know them all. And I hope that I'll be putting on new suits in a number of cases because they badly need them. And none more so than our verse today, Joshua 24, verse 15. I guess, as you look at it, it's been familiar down the ages in evangelism. Many evangelists have taken that second line, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. And, of course, for the elder generation, it is a familiar text which we'll often find in a hall or a dining room. Up on the wall, these words, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it's a conventional verse, it's a well-known verse, it's a verse that has often been used, but nevertheless, this great text that we're looking at this morning must be one of the most extraordinary statements or sayings by a spiritual leader in the whole of the Bible. At first sight, it's difficult to believe that Joshua meant just what he said. And if you're not shocked and surprised by what he said, then you haven't noticed what he did say. And I'm grateful for Dale Ralph Davis in his modern commentary on Joshua to shock me into recognizing what he did say, and I recommend that from the bookstall if it's there today. The context of this great saying of Joshua is easily understood if you look at the headings of chapter 23 and chapter 24. The heading of chapter 23 is Joshua's farewell to the leaders. The heading of chapter 24, the covenant renewed at Shechem. By the way, that's not infallible scripture. That's the NIV editors, but it's absolutely accurate. So when the covenant is renewed, and when this old man says farewell to all his people and all his friends, it surely is going to be, as farewell speeches often are, a moving time when people have a lump in their throats. Here is an old man. Apparently he's 110 years old. He's as indomitable as the Queen Mother. He's full of years and honor from the many victories that God has given him in the land. And now he has a final exhortation to give to the people before he, so to speak, hands over and retires into obscurity. Surely on an occasion like this, it's going to be a word of encouragement. It's going to be a word of what good times we've enjoyed together, and I hope by God's grace there are going to be good times for you in the future. Surely that's what he's going to say. But he doesn't. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. However, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, and the implication is that it will, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, you could choose them, or the gods of the Amorites, the Canaanites, in whose land you're living, you could choose them. I shan't. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God and a jealous God, and you won't pull it off. Well, really. Someone might have come up to him, don't you think, after a speech like that and said, what a great encouragement you've given us as you said farewell. Thanks very much. Well, is Joshua just a cynic, a realist, a sour mouth, or what? For apparently he's not going to back down, despite the emphatic protestations of the people, who vehemently, and three times over, look at 18b, 21 and 24, I won't follow them all out now, but three times they say to him, "We will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Whatever happens, we will serve the Lord." It reminds one of Simon Peter, doesn't it? Promising to stand firm on that occasion where so soon he was to apostatize and fall away. Well, I suppose you could say that they did serve the Lord for a while. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him. Well, it can't be very long. If Joshua lived for 110 years, and if I imagine that the elders were, what, 20 years younger than him? Well, it could only have been 20 or 30 years that the people of Israel were faithful to Joshua and the elders, and after that, they slipped away. That's the story, isn't it, throughout the Old Testament. So what's going on as Joshua prepares to make this speech at his farewell? What does Joshua have in mind? And the answer, I'm pretty sure, is in one word, and you'll find that one word in verse 19. Joshua said, "You're not able to serve the Lord, because he is a jealous God." Now, he uses that word, of course, not in the bad sense as we usually use that word, but in the good sense we sometimes use it when we say we're jealous for the honor of our school or our regiment or our family or whatever. God says that, Joshua says that God is jealous for his own honor. He's intolerant of any disloyalty amongst his followers. He's intolerant of any rival, because he's jealous for his soul's sovereignty. And that's true all through the Bible. The true God throughout the whole Bible asks for an exclusive love and loyalty to his person alone. Now, I was struggling to find this clue last week, and I actually found it in Earl Bishop Ellicott's commentary. I have a beautiful 8-volume set of Ellicott's commentary. It's probably one of the dullest commentaries that you can buy, but in my time as a student, when books were cheap, I got it for £2 or £3 on David's bookstall in Cambridge. It's a lovely set. I keep it there, really, because it looks so nice on my bookshelves. But like so many Victorian commentaries, although it's dull, it's very sound and reliable. And so I don't often look at Ellicott. I turned him up to see if he could help me this week, and this is what he said. Quote, "The God of Israel will not consent to be served as one God among many, the very thing Israel was doing at this moment, which they meant to do and did do, with rare intervals until the Babylonish captivity. Israel always maintained the worship of the true God, except in very evil times, but did not abstain from the recognition and partial worship of other national deities of whom they were afraid and whom they thought it necessary to propitiate." Now, what struck me in that quotation was this, "which they meant to do and did do right up to the Babylonish captivity." Once you grasp that that was the way in which Israel lived, yes, they acknowledged the Lord and protested that they acknowledged the Lord, but they kept safe with the other deities of the land in case they should turn around and clobber them. Once you grasp that, then you can understand the meaning of these sentences. Look again at verse 14. And incidentally, if you're interested in linguistics and translating, this is the problem of translating. If you translate the exact words, you don't always get the meaning. That's why you get these modern translations that are paraphrases. Really, you have to say this: "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness as your only God." But if in serving the Lord as your only God seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves. "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord exclusively." You see, you have to add that word in order to understand it, which is why the paraphrases do that. But if you're giving an exact translation, you leave it as it is here, and you may miss the meaning. Now, of course, this is an age-old problem, isn't it? I was reading one of the best missionary magazines, I think, that is produced today, East Asia's Billions, which used to be China's Millions, the IMF. And there were a number of very interesting articles on being a missionary in these parts of the world today. For example, the Philippines, where the Roman Catholic missionaries came, I think it was in the 15th century, and allowed people to worship God, the true God, at the same time to hold on to their animistic beliefs. So, if from the airport you catch a taxi in Manila today, you may find one of the signs in the taxi is the baby Jesus, but you may very well find it's a pagan amulet. It could be either. As far as the taxi driver is concerned, he's going to keep in with both. Well, yes, says someone, I can see that very clearly. God has always been unwilling to share the world with other gods and other religions. And I know because I've been taught at St. Helens that he's unwilling to share my heart with other idols. He wants undivided loyalty. But why, Mr. Preacher, oh why, the call to choose, look at verse 15 again, the call to choose between pagan gods. That's bizarre. He's just told them to throw those gods away. Why does he say now, if you won't serve the Lord, then choose one of these pagan gods? Surely a spiritual leader oughtn't to talk like that. Well, it is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? An extraordinary thing that Joshua would say to the people on this great occasion, choose for yourselves, make a choice, whether the gods beyond the river, the gods of Mesopotamia, or the gods of the land in which you dwell. Well, I'm going to tell you what I think is the reason. It's been an intriguing week for me puzzling it out. And I hope I'm right. You must judge for yourselves. I hope our congregation here is not spoon-fed. I hope you decide whether the preacher is telling you the truth as it is in the word or not. And when I've done that, I want to spend a little time at the end in applying that to the world in which we live. For as a result of the work that I've done on this verse, I am persuaded that we are touching here on a live issue for today. It's remarkable, isn't it? You take as your text an Old Testament verse from Joshua. Who cares about Joshua? You work on it for a few days in order to teach it to other people, and you suddenly find you're touching a live nerve. You're touching something which is electric, that is reaching people in nations and other tribes worldwide, and indeed touching us in this country as well. Well, let's look at the choice that Joshua made before them. It's quite simple here, isn't it? Verse 15, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, which is, of course, the Euphrates. Who are those gods? Well, they're described in verse 2 of that chapter. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river, Euphrates, and worshipped other gods, but I took your father Abraham. So those gods are the gods that the people worshipped long before Abraham was called. They're the gods of the old days, the gods that have been left behind when the true God revealed himself to Abraham and the wonderful story began of God choosing out a people for himself. So he says, if you want to go back to them. What's the alternative? Choose for yourself, then, the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, the gods before Abraham was called, or choose the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. That's the vital sentence. They're the contemporary gods as opposed to the ancestral gods. Choose the gods that have influence on all the people around you. And we know that Israel never fully drove out those people and those gods. So what is Joshua saying to the people? If you will not give exclusive service to the Lord, and I know you won't, and if you continue to dabble in these foreign godlets, you will find yourself caught up in having to make a choice. For the two that I have mentioned to you are diametrically opposed to each other. You'll have to serve one or the other. You can't serve both. You'll have to choose. Do you see the irony? He'd asked them to choose God, and they refused really to do that in the way that he wanted. So he says, well, don't think you can get away with this syncretism, this relativism. You've got to choose between your pagan godlets, what the prophets used to call dung gods, dung pellets. I think it will help us to understand what Joshua is saying and see how relevant it is today. If we look first at the world scene, and then lastly at the Christian church scene. Let's try to apply this at the world scene. If people will not follow the true God, Jesus Christ, today, if they will not follow the gospel of Christ, then they'll have to choose between the gods of antiquity and the gods of maternity, of modernity, the contemporary gods. That choice is before everybody. And nothing is more striking today on the world scene than the conflict between the ancient ancestral faiths and the modern gods, the gods of the world in which we live. Of course, these modern gods don't have a precise form, as in the Old Testament, but they offer precisely the same benefits: material prosperity, sexual freedom, and religious relativism. Everyone is right, and therefore nobody is right. In other words, these gods offer all the glittering goodies of a Western secular society, which is the envy of the world in which we live. We've got to make this choice, then. Let us take two examples of people today struggling with this choice, and I could take 10 or 20, and you would have to agree with me. They are so familiar to us if we read our daily paper. First, a country, and secondly, a faith community. First, a country. Let's go now to Iran. It just so happened that having a cup of coffee in Marylebone High Street the other day — there's a very delicious coffee shop there if you're wandering down Marylebone High Street, you can't miss it, everyone is there — I bought a copy of Foreign Affairs, a very useful magazine that's quite difficult to get, and one of the articles is called Iran in the Balance. The balance of what? Well, everybody knows, surely, there are two camps in modern Iran battling for control. There are the reformists under the new president, Khatami, since 1997. And on the other side, the El Guard, who stand for the ancestral faith, fundamentalist Islamic laws. The president has made enormous progress since 1997, again, as everyone knows, but the El Guard are fighting back with intense violence. Though it's not often in our papers, nearly every week a hit squad has assassinated one of the leaders of the new reform. The El Guard have enormous influence. They have the courts in their pocket. They have the key parts of the army in their pocket. It seems that they must win. But though the El Guard may plunge Iran back into dark times in the next 5 or 10 years, the feeling of this article, and I think of most people, is that the victory of the reformers is almost inevitable. And why? Well, because half the population of 65 million are young people, like many of you sitting here today. Half the population was born after the revolution. And what do the young people want? Of course, they don't want the ancestral gods at all. They want the gods of the world in which they live, which, because of modern communications, the internet and the telly, no one can stop them seeing. And when they see these gods, they crave them. It's precisely the choice of Joshua 15:24. There are only two alternatives. You either turn back to the old ancestral gods, which is what the old guard, the elder men want to do, but they are few, or you choose the idols of the Western world, and you're determined to have them. Of course, we Christians tragically know that both are false gods, that neither will deliver life eternal. There's the tragedy. It ought to be said that there still remains in Iran a few little Christian churches, a small, brave Christian community. And what is the motto of that community? Caught as they are between this tremendous battle, between the battle for the ancestral faith to make Iran an Islamic community, and the battle of the young people who long to be Western, to be like you. What's the motto of the Christians? I'll tell you what it is. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they have to be very brave to do so. Let me take a second example, a faith community, and I've chosen Judaism just because there was a long article on this precise matter in yesterday's Saturday Telegraph. I seldom see a Saturday broadsheet because you need to take a suitcase to the newsagent to carry it away, and I find it such a bore to be struggling to catch up for the rest of the day when I've got many much more important things to do. But it so happened that yesterday I did, by quite chance, and I'm very glad I did, because there was a long and excellent article on Judaism. And what is it saying? Well, it's saying that in Israel today, there is a war going on, not between Israel and the Palestinians, but between Israel and Israelite. That is, bitter resentment going on in the country of the state of Israel between the ordinary people and the ultra-religious Orthodox Party that have been gaining increasing control in the local elections and even in the cabinet. It is a nation at war with itself. In the state of Israel, then, there is this minority section which wants to go back to the gods of the ancestral faith, the traditions of Orthodox Judaism, and is making an increasingly strong claim to authority over everybody else, whatever they think. Well, that's a battle that's going on in Israel today, but not anywhere else, because, of course, more Jews live in America and in Germany and in Britain than live in Israel. And what's happening here? Well, everybody knows that the young Jews want to worship the gods of the land in which they live. And the chief rabbi has constantly been talking about this in the last month or two, and one of the phrases he uses is the phrase, they're all marrying out, by which he means that the young Jews are marrying Gentiles, because they no longer want to go back, they want to go forward. And in a racial faith community where it depends upon your birth, to marry a Gentile boy or a Gentile girl means you are leaving this old faith behind. You see, it's the same battle. If you don't believe in the true God, if you haven't got a living faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't know where you're going, you will find yourself caught up in a battle between the ancient and the modern, between the old faith and the gods of the land in which you live. And if you lift up your eyes and look into the world in which you live today, you see this everywhere. Do you not see it in China? Where the old God are determined to keep the old faith of the Long March, the faith of Marxist-Leninism. But the young people don't want it. What about Japan, where the old faiths are fighting back hard? But the young people don't want it. How hard it is. Again, I was reading in the East Asian Billions how hard it is to be a Christian. I was reading about Mr. Nesu, who is a Christian, who belongs to a little church in Tokyo. He's in charge of health and safety in his factory. When he goes into the factory on Monday morning, health and safety is connected with a little Shinto shrine. It's the shrine that guards the health and safety of the factory. So here is Mr. Nesu, who's a Christian man, having to pay some attention to a Shinto shrine, because that's the shrine that guarantees that all his efforts for health and safety will be honored by the gods. What does he do? Lose his job or conform? It's the same battle. Well, you know as well as I do that the only way that Christians can find safety is with this motto, between these two great battles for the ancient faith and for the modern non-faith, if you like, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, you may have noticed that I don't imagine that this conflict is always fought out in terms of religious terminology, even in terms of gods. There's a brilliant exposition of this point in the August number of Evangelicals Now, and I see a large number of them there, so you can pick up one as you go. It's an article on the popular movies of the day, particularly Billy Elliot and Chocolat. I wonder how many filmgoers realize, as they go to these very popular films, that they are being preached at. I think they'd be rather uncomfortable if they knew that. But the message of both those films is perfectly clear. I wonder if you spotted it when you went to see Billy Elliot or Chocolat. The message is, get rid of the old ancestral traditions and consent to the new world of uncritical acceptance of all possible lifestyles. Say no to the strange beliefs and standards of your parents' generation, and say yes to the unbelief and the no standards of today's generation. In Billy Elliot, the propaganda is particularly deceitful and very cleverly done. First, if you're the director of a film like that, you make a fool of Billy's dad, don't you? Billy's dad grows up in a mining community. It's a very narrow lifestyle. Finds that his son Billy wants to be a dancer. Well, nobody does that in the town where Everington Colliery exists. The boy is expected to box, to play football, and then after school to go down the mine like his father for the rest of his life with his elder brother. The idea of a ballet dancer? Why, in Everington, that's impossible. That will shame his father. That can't be. And then the film very cleverly makes the family see belly dancing and come round to see that belly dancing is one of the good things of life and to say farewell to all the stuffy traditions of that mining town. But as well as swallowing Billy as a dancer, they swallow everything else as well. For example, Billy's next-door neighbor is growing up in an unambiguously gay style, and nobody disapproves of it. It's just part of the modern world. What the film presents you with is a completely false dichotomy. On the one hand, you're called to reject the old rules that were narrow and foolish, and how easy it is to do that. We all find it easy to say no to the traditions of our forefathers. But then you see, as the alternative, you accept the new world where there are no rules at all. It's a very cleverly preached message. Hollywood is sending that message out to millions. And of course, people swallow it without knowing what they're swallowing. We know that it is a false dichotomy. There is another way. That you can say no to the arbitrary man-made rules of your ancestors and acknowledge that there are nevertheless still God-made rules. You see, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We can throw out the dirty bathwater, but we can keep loyalty to God. Well, that's the battle that's being fought out in our world, and because nowadays, with modern communications, we see these things happening, it's worth noticing them, and worth noticing that this battle is always in terms of the old faith, which, of course, the older generation want to keep everybody loyal to, and the new craving for the gods of the West, which is what the young people everywhere want. Well, my time is nearly gone. What about the church scene in the West? As our time is nearly gone, let me state this in very simple, but I think clear facts, and add two warning notes. The fact is, and I have known it painfully, as every clergyman in the Church of England who's been trained in our theological colleges will know it, the fact is that throughout the 20th century, Western theological scholarship has been denying the faith of our fathers. That is, that men trained for the ministry in the 20th century were generally trained in a rationalistic and liberal direction, with very few exceptions. This was because the modern scholars sold out to the gods of the world in which we live, often quite openly and quite blatantly. Those of you who remember Bishop Robinson will remember the mantra that he continually repeated: we must recast Christianity into a form that the modern mind can accept. So we surrender to the gods of the world in which we live. That explains the dire state of the older denominations in the Western world. But now, at the beginning of the 20th century, thank God, there's many a hopeful sign that the churches are recapturing the true faith, the faith of our fathers. I seem to have lost my notes there, but I can make the point without my notes. You'll find them somewhere scattered around. Never mind. Trying to recapture the true faith, the faith of our fathers, but there are two warnings, aren't there, that we've got to take. First, we do not become faithful to the faith of our fathers by becoming conservative traditionalists, by shutting up shop so that no new fresh air can come in. I think, for example, of a little group of Anglicans who left the Church of England, and they have the Book of Common Prayer to every dot and comma every Sunday morning. They refuse to have any other version of the Bible except the Authorized Version. They robe and do everything as traditionally their fathers did. But that's not going to turn the battle, my friends. On the other hand, there are Anglican churches that are evangelical in name, but want to be so modern that gradually they are compromising with all the movements of the day, because they say young people won't come if we don't, and therefore we've got to put our Christianity in a form that young people will accept. They also won't win the day. The only way in which a church can win the day is not to go the conservative traditionalist way or the modern contemporary compromising way, but according to this motto: as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Well, I want to commend those two warnings to you because I think they're very important. It is so hard, isn't it, to steer our way along this minefield. Some of us are by nature romantics and traditionalists and conservatives. I suppose I am. And I long to conserve the best. Some of us are young and we're anxious to throw over the old and get in the new. Well, yes, that's fine. There's something for the old and something for the new that is perfectly right. But how do we steer a proper course so that we don't go overboard in either direction? I think the answer of this last sentence is so important. There is only one safe way for the churches, and that is a living, real, obedient relationship to the living God who is there. That's very demanding. It means that the ancient shibboleths won't do if they're not in accordance with our discipleship of Christ. I was actually given, not long ago, a copy of Calvin's commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy in the Old English script. Can you imagine anything more absurd? You want to show that you're faithful, you see, to the old, so you have a commentary by Calvin and you put it in an Old English script that nobody can understand without a magnifying glass. But it's an attempt to be faithful, you see. On the other hand, we see so much foolishness, like this biggest church of all in London, in Hackney today. It's very impressive. I'm sure they're Christian leaders, but they're selling out to the modern contemporary compromises. They're wanting to offer all the things that the gods of this world offer, which is prosperity and healing and the rest. And there's no profit that road either. The only way to keep safe, my friends, and it's the way for St. Helens, and it's the way for us individually, is to have a real relationship with God. Nothing else will strengthen our churches and lead us neither to the left nor to the right, but along the way that God has ordained for us. Let's pray.